Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
I wanted to start this year, as probably most pastors are doing, by talking about the new year, because I find the new year to be a really, really funny time. We literally move from Wednesday to Thursday on a calendar, but as that ball drops, people begin to dream of a better life and a better world. And it's just so funny to me because not very many Wednesday nights produce hope the way that December 31st produces hope. But despite my lack of really liking seasons or being changed, being transformed by particular days, I do need to admit something. The new year is working on me this year. It's the allure of changing your life, of committing to things you will never complete, of becoming the superhero version of yourself, never again eating poorly or skipping a workout or doing anything wrong at all. I am being drawn in, and I do not know how to feel. You see, for those of you who don't know me, I am a bit of a skeptic at heart, which is always funny being a pastor, but I've worked past some of it. And that particularly includes being skeptical of myself. So anytime, I don't know if anyone else is like this, anytime I make a commitment to myself to be like, I am going to change my habits, I'm going to do X, Y, Z, I'm going to stop doing this, there is always an internal voice that says, yeah, right, you're just trying to lie to yourself. You're going to keep doing it. But this year, with the new year, I've allowed myself to consider how many books I'm going to read this year. I've considered what it would be like to not be tired every time I go up my stairs. I've considered what it would look like to not eat candy for breakfast every morning. I am being drawn in by the hope of the new year. And I think what has been different for me this year is that leading up to the new year, I have been fascinated with the idea of hope. As we have experienced the realities of our city and of our nation this last year, be it ICE invading our city, the just constant water hose that is newsworthy events in our nation, an increase in anxiety for everyone that I come across, I have to admit that I have been fascinated by hope because hope has been hard to come by. And I found myself, my perpetual question in 2025 was, what does it look like to have hope amidst an empire committed to squashing it? And so this question has sent me on a journey in the last half of this last year to reconsider what hope is and isn't. What it is, where it comes from, what it looks like for us to be rooted in hoping, reclaiming our hope in Jesus. And I have been convicted that we as followers must reclaim our hope this year. And so to begin this new year, I want us to journey together for a few weeks considering hope, considering what it is, considering what it isn't, what it looks like for us to be a rooted people with unwavering hope, even when the imperial winds are as strong as ever. But before we begin this exploration this morning, let me pray. Lord, thanks for this time, this opportunity to gather, to consider what biblical hope is, who we place our hope in. Lord, I pray this morning that I am not about myself. I am not about the name Missio Dei. I am about your name, your glory, and your fame alone. Lord, this morning, help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray, amen. Now, y'all are probably aware, but hope, a lot like the word love, is a word that we use with widespread meaning in our culture, right? Consider a kid at school who is sitting in his classroom and is just thinking, I hope my mom makes pizza this evening. And then his next thought is probably, I hope I become Spider-Man, right? One, a reasonable request. The other, a pipe dream about pizza. And the, yeah, thank you. And adults are the same, right? I sure hope so can be a response to an easy task, like, is Tiana going to show up for our meeting this morning? She always does, just to be clear. That's not a dig. As well as a response to an existential question like, will American democracy survive? Right? I sure hope so is a reasonable response to both. When I say we need more hope, though it sounds nice, I'm not being very specific. And so let's quickly define hope by considering what cultural hope is versus what biblical hope is. Let's start with cultural hope. Cultural hope is very often rooted in a feeling. It is a desire for something to go positively. Its object can be anything from getting pizza to being Spider-Man, which means very often our hope is not necessarily rooted in what we expect, but what we desire to luckily fall into, right? You may be telling yourself this year, I hope to meet the love of my life. And there may be some action on your part this year, like being on apps or having a stack of books you are ready to drop when you run into the man that you love, right? But the reality is it often feels like something you luckily have to fall into because we don't know the end of the story when we have this sort of cultural hope. But biblical hope is different. We know, or it is different because we know the end of the story. We know that by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, he has defeated death and redeemed us from our sin. Meaning our end of the story is one where life, love, peace, and all things good win. And so our hope is not necessarily some ethereal, I sure do hope something happens, but it is a specific hope placed on a specific outcome, rooted in a belief in a specific person. Our hope is specific, which means biblical hope is also honest. It is honest in that it tells the truth about our world. Biblical hope does not lie about our reality and the ways in which, though it has lost the war, death sometimes feels like it's still winning some of the battles. But it is in the truth of what is happening that biblical hope is born. It is in the truth of what is happening that biblical hope is born. I want you to consider what Paul says when he's talking about hope and the ways in which all of creation hopes in Romans 8. Let me read starting in verse 19 for you. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That is kind of wordy and kind of in language that we don't talk about. So what is it saying? It's saying that creation is honest. It is honest about its frustration that it is subjected to the bondage, the slavery of decay and death. But the passage also says that in the context of that bondage to decay, hope is born, knowing that creation will be liberated and brought into freedom and glory. And so I say that to say that hope is not escapism. It is not lying about our current reality. It is not unbridled optimism that maybe things will maybe turn around for you soon, right? Rather, hope is the fuel that allows us to endure our current reality, and what is true today and what is true tomorrow will one day be the same. That is where our hope lies. And so until we get to the day when crying and pain and death are no more, hope is honest about what is going on. Okay, so that's cultural versus biblical hope, right? Biblical hope. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question of how we obtain this hope. I said hope is hard to come by, has been hard to come by this year. So how do we produce hope in our lives if it's not something we can just sort of white knuckle our way through or our way into? And that's where we get to our passage for today. We're going to spend a little time in Revelation 2. And Revelation 2 is the beginning of a series of letters that are written to the churches at the time of John's visions, his revelations, if you will, that address what each of these churches is doing well and where they fall short. So a little bit after Jesus, John is on an island, and he has these visions from God about what he needs to write down to seven different churches in the area. And so this is our first letter that John writes down. So let's look together at the words to the church in Ephesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. Okay, that's a really weird way to start. So let me just clarify really quickly. It's, as you are probably aware, Revelation uses a ton of imagery to say semi-simple things. And so let's just go through it. The angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, this word could also be messenger. And so God could be telling John to either write from or write to essentially the pastor of the church, or he could be saying, like, write to the sort of like angel who's watching over that church. We don't really know, but it doesn't really matter because the outcome doesn't necessarily change. We know that the church as a body also read the letter. And so regardless of who it was originally written to, the outcome is the same. But what about the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand and walk among the seven gold lampstands? Well, let's first consider who him is. If you've ever been to Sunday school, you know that the answer is always Jesus. And guess what? You're right. Sunday school taught you something. This him here is Jesus. And so they're talking about Jesus. What does it mean that he holds the heavens, seven stars in his right hand? These stars, again, refer to the leaders of the church. And so what it's saying is that Jesus protects, he holds on to, he is close to the leaders of these seven churches, that even though they fall short, he still holds on to him, onto them. But what happened, or what's next? He also walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. And so his presence is also among these churches. And this is important because it paints a beautiful picture of Jesus immediately, doesn't it? He is someone who both protects the church and is in the presence of the church. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But then he goes into what is true of the church. And he goes to a positive and a negative. And so let's look at the positive. What does Jesus say about the Ephesians? He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Okay, we are off to a great start, right? And honestly, as I read this, as I considered what I would preach to begin our new year, I was reading this and I was like, this feels a little bit familiar to me. I feel like I know our church well, and I feel like we have been very honest about what's going on in our world. And so what has felt familiar has been existing in a culture where often it feels like wickedness abounds and where those who use the name of Jesus for their own gain are far from Jesus. I pictured myself in the church of Ephesus, and I thought about us as the church of Ephesus, a place that has considered what is going on to our neighbors detained by ICE and allowing ourselves to call it wickedness. We have been a place that has seen the rise in Christian nationalist rhetoric in America and knows that this use of Jesus is not sanctioned by his kingdom. And as I have walked with you, I have felt in the power of the Spirit that though it would be easy to walk away from the faith because of those who have misused it, though it would have been easier to stop caring about the wickedness, though it would have been easy to give up, you all have persevered and endured hardships for Jesus' name and have not grown weary. And I am so grateful that this is a church who perseveres, a group of people who perseveres. And yet, as I continued to read, the yet here hit me like a ton of bricks. And I knew I had to bring it to our attention because it was brought to mind. And so let's read what Jesus continues, what he has against the church. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So what is he saying? He's saying the church in Ephesus was persevering, but they did not have love. And we can sort of debate, and there's not necessarily like a landing on or a correct answer for this, but we can debate on what he does mean by love here, if it's love for God or love for people. I would just say it's both, but I know it can includes people because he does already talk previously about how they have done things for the name of Jesus, right? That they have considered their love of Jesus. And so I actually think the emphasis here is a little bit more on how they are loving other people. So not necessarily their spiritual practice, how they're loving God, but how they're loving other people. And so the question becomes, is Jesus sort of like asking or calling the church to step down the perseverance a little bit to make room for love? Does it mean that they welcome those who are doing evil or using Jesus' name in negative ways in order to sort of expand their love, right? I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I believe that what Jesus is saying is that the church in Ephesus is actually not going far enough in there being a place of refuge for the people around them. In other words, I think that they are gritting and bearing, but they are not producing hope in their scenario. And so I want to show you Romans 5 to sort of walk through what I mean here. And so in Romans 5, before we get to these couple of verses, Paul provides a streamline. Well, these are the verses. He provides a streamline of virtues that produce one another. But he had just explained that we boast in the hope we get from standing in grace with God. In other words, that our relationship with God gives us hope. But he goes on to say that we don't just boast in the fact that we have a relationship with God, but we actually can boast in the fact that we suffer on this side of eternity. And no longer do our sufferings produce despair in us, but they are actually a reason for hope. So let's look at the passage to see what he means. Starting verse 3 of Romans 5. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Okay, what is Paul saying here and why is it relevant to what we're talking about? See, Paul is giving the Romans a framework to think through. He says that for those who have the Holy Spirit, sufferings can actually eventually produce hope. How so? Let's start at suffering. And so there's going to be a little progression here. Suffering has the possibility to produce two responses: perseverance in the face of suffering, like Paul says, or or it can produce a giving up. And so if you go to the next, I think, two slides, Ty. Here we go. So suffering can produce perseverance, or you encounter suffering, you can just give up, right? What Paul is saying is by the power of the Spirit, we can persevere. And this is sort of where the church in Ephesus is in Revelation 2. He also then goes on, perseverance then can produce one of two things. It can produce character, which is sort of like the ability to love other people, or it can produce bitterness. Now this one, consider for just a second what this could look like. My grandpa, God rest his soul, he is a man who has had tons and tons of perseverance. He was someone who was able to sort of like get through anything. He was a coal miner. He was part of the military. He was just sort of one of those guys who was just like always tough. But I can be honest, because I was honest with him when he was alive. His perseverance did not produce character, the character of love, right? Did not see my grandpa and like immediately run to him. He was a fairly embittered man. In so many ways, that sort of perseverance gave him reason to be someone who was a little bit on the complaining end, right? However, we get, when we experience our perseverance, we have a choice. In the power of the Spirit, we could also allow that to produce in us character, character of love. And so I think we have to consider each of these, like if we are in a state of perseverance as we see the suffering around us, if we consider what's going on, like what Paul is saying is that the church is not a place to be angry about the right things together. Not just a place to be angry about the right things together, right? He's saying it actually produces in us something. It actually moves us forward into the character of love. But then when we get to character, we again have a choice. We can be a people who, when character has been produced in us by perseverance, can turn that into despair through sort of a self-centered or pride-filled view of ourselves. In other views, when we see that our character has been developed, we can sort of view ourselves as incredibly loving, and the rest of the world, or even the rest of the Christian world, just doesn't get it. And so it ends up leading to this lack of love and a sort of like smugness of despair. The world will never be as good as me. And I just want to say, like, all of despair is not self-centered. I just want to say that. All despair is not self-centered. But I certainly find myself in this sort of despair often, just being honest. This is where I go wrong very often. And what it does is it robs me of the other-centered ability to build others up and share with them my hope for a future where neighbor looks after neighbor, right? Which leads us to the other option, not despair, but hope. When we are rooted in character defined by our love for others because of the love we have received from Jesus, it can produce a hope in us that is unshakable. Okay, so why do I bring up this progression? Because like I said, if we return to the church in Ephesus, or in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus, we see that they are stuck in the perseverance phase, and it is very often leading to bitterness. Which means that they like the transition to character, or they lack the transition to character and ultimately hope. And like I said, it seems like Jesus is saying, just because you are angry about the right things in a place with others does not mean you are following him. We are called to more than embittered perseverance. We are called to hope. And so the question becomes, how does love fuel hope? Why is love the thing that Jesus calls them out on? Why is it a prerequisite for hope? In his book, Love's Braided Dance, which I quoted the last time we were together, Norman Wirzba says it this way. It is hard to see how hope has a future unless we have someone to love and places to cherish and unless we feel the love of others. It is hard to see how hope has a future unless we experience love. You see, love produces hope. Because when we are loved by others, and when we love others, we are reminded that our place is among other people. We are reminded of what was ought to be. Neighbor sharing with neighbor, friend resonating with friend, child embracing parent. We are reminded in experiencing love that our neighbors are not our enemies. That no matter where they live on earth, we share more, far more in common with them than we do not with them, right? We were reminded that love is the animating force of human life, and it reflects the triune God who is defined by their love for each person of the Trinity. See, we are reminded when we are loved by each other of the love that God has for us as his beloved daughters and sons with whom he is well pleased. We are reminded that God's place is among his people and his people's place is among him. And so love fuels hope because love reminds us of what ought to be. Let's get back to Wurzba again. He says, love is crucial to a hopeful life because love is the power that creates a welcoming and nurturing community in which people can dream, explore, and develop the potential that is uniquely theirs. Love creates safety, which in turn produces hope. Which gets us to today. The question that I have for us is, what if in 2026 we were a community not merely defined by our ability to persevere amidst imperial reign? What if we were instead defined by a love-fueled hope? A love-fueled hope that reminded ourselves and others of how it ought to be, and as a result, who we and they outside of this room really are. A reminder that we are God's beloved. Or, as Wurzba again one more time puts it, what if hope isn't really, or at least not fundamentally, a thing to possess? What if hope is instead a loving way of being that is animated by an affirmation of the goodness of this life, a practiced way of life rooted in the conviction that this life is worth cherishing, defending, and celebrating? I'm gonna be honest, y'all, because it's my temptation. Perseverance, just pure perseverance, is a lot easier than love and hope. And that's because love and hope require something of us. They require us to move toward the ways in which we know our world ought to be, rather than continue in the stream of the way things are going. But our world, our city, is in desperate need of hope. And I know I say that a lot, but the reality is we need to be a people who cling to our hope because we know that God's got us. We know the end of the story, and we know the reality that it's true. And I think we are at a point, unlike any other in our lifetime, where people are desperate to know what could be true, feeling the realities of a culture that has been built on death and violence. And at the same time, we are a culture that has been the most unchurched we have ever been in our nation's lifetime, which some would see as a decline in our society, but I see as an opportunity, as a reckoning for the ways in which the American church has failed to be honest about where we are or who we are. It is an opportunity to tell the real story, to tell the story that yes, death persists right now, but it has no sting, it has no victory. I think it is an opportunity to share with someone for the first time that our world is broken, but that God does not ignore it, that he has not ignored it, but that he has already defeated death through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as a result, Jesus has ushered in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, a different way from the empire of death. And though we only experience it a little bit now, people outside of our room could experience it a little bit now through people who have been transformed by the kingdom of God. Because we know that one day it will be here and in its entirety. And that is a hopeful story. And it is a true story. So we as a people who have placed our faith in that story have been invited to share that hope with others. And what better way to share that story than by being animated by a love that you have first experienced from God himself. A love that shows you what is true and what will be true. A love that produces a freedom to be God's beloved. A love that fuels hope. Amen? Let me pray.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.